prayer for revival. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Don't we serve a good God? Man, what a mighty God we serve. They ought to write a song about that. 1 Kings 21. We're going to cover the entire chapter, but to get started, let's read in verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 21, I'll begin reading in verse 17 through verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. This now is the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will also lick up your blood, even yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat.' Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because we are here to first and all praise you and to honor you, that Lord God, your word teaches us that you inhabit the praises of your people. Your word tells us to bless the Lord, for it is fitting. It just makes sense that, Lord God, when we enter your presence and when we focus our minds to dwell upon you and we meditate upon your works, that, Lord God, praise is the automatic outflow of our hearts. Lord, we think of those four creatures that dwell around your throne, that as they see you in your glory day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come." So, Father, we come to praise you. But, Lord God, we also come to learn from you today. We long to be like Mary and to sit at your feet and to hear what you would speak to us. We long for you, Lord God, to take your perfect word, that sword, to penetrate the very innermost parts of our being, that you would separate soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and that you would rightly divide the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. We pray, Lord God, that your word would be a conviction to our souls, that, Lord God, you would challenge us to be what we are not, that you would convict us of things that do not need to be present in our lives, that you would open our eyes to understand you better, and that, Lord, we would be filled with a sense of awe and wonder as we behold your glory. Speak to us today through your word. Mold us to be the church you desire us to be. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the revival that God is beginning to pour out on the nation of Israel, that wicked nation that has gone and defected from the Lord. They've turned away from him, worshiping Baal instead of the Lord God. And so we are studying now the revival which God has been issuing to bring Israel back to himself. And of course, it began with a 3.5-year drought and has escalated on through the events on Mount Carmel and even now into the present day of where we study. And probably one of the main things that we have learned as we have studied through this revival, we saw it immediately after the fire fell on Mount Carmel, and that is that revival is very rarely ever a firefall. It's never usually an instant thing where God blows the roof off of something and we go in carnal and we come out perfect. Very rarely does revival actually happen that way. Revival is not best characterized as a firefall, but is what Elijah learned, as a gentle blowing. You remember Elijah stood before the Lord on Mount Horeb. He saw the mighty wind, he saw the earthquake, he saw the fire, and the Lord was in none of those. But when the gentle blowing came through, that was God at work, and God was saying to Elijah, "I am working, I am moving, I am bringing revival, but it will not be the fast, furious, aggressive thing that you're looking for. My revival will move slow, but it will be thorough. I will penetrate and touch hearts, and eventually I will completely remove Baal from the land, and that's precisely what God has begun to do. To illustrate that point, the writer of Kings, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has brought one man to the forefront to show us this outplaying in his life. The man that has been chosen for this illustration is the king named Ahab. He is the most wicked king to ever take the throne in Israel. And God is using him to reveal how he is working about bringing revival. He's showing us that in the life of Ahab. You'll remember last week, we saw that God had begun to gently blow in Ahab's life. He'd begun to gently move, to gently knock, to gently call, to say, Ahab, will you listen to me here? How about here? How about now? How about now? It began with a 3.5-year drought to which Ahab paid no attention. From there, he had a great defeat on Mount Carmel. His god Baal was unable to answer. God blew up his sacrifice, but Ahab still did not learn his lesson. Last week, we saw that God gave him a great and merciful deliverance. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, came to wipe out Israel. Ahab never prayed to God. He never sought God. Yet God, in his mercy, approached Ahab and said, I'm going to deliver you just because I'm good. It was a deliverance. Ahab still didn't learn. We went from there to a dilemma. God allowed him to defeat Ben-Hadad, but he did not kill Ben-Hadad. And he said, he will return at the end of the year. You have something to think about. You have something to worry about, something to fret. It was yet another way in which God was knocking on Ahab's heart. He still didn't get the picture. War finally came and God delivered him again. It was a mighty demonstration of God's power as he delivered an army that was many times oversized that of Israel's. He even caused a wall to fall to kill 26,000 of Ben-Hadad's troops. It was a mighty demonstration of God's power, and Ahab still didn't get it. And the final way we saw last week in which God knocked on Ahab's heart was through a prophetic discipline. He said, because I delivered Ben-Hadad into your hand, and because you turned him loose, your life will substitute for his. You're going to die, Ahab. I'm going to take you out. Your kingdom will be no more. Your reign will be no more. Your life will be substituted for his. And yet still, Ahab didn't pay attention. You see that in 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 42 and 43. It says, he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. He didn't repent. He didn't humble himself before God. Instead, he began to pout. He began to whine. He began to be a pity party is what began to take place. And so we see from Ahab that although God had been knocking, gently blowing in various areas and in various ways, Ahab had hardened his heart and stiffened his neck to every single calling of God upon his life. But God is not finished. This morning we come to Ahab's breaking point. God finally applies enough pressure. God finally applies enough of a difficulty. He finally squashes Ahab in such a small ball that finally Ahab gets the point, breaks under God's heavy hand, and turns in repentance to the Lord. We see the breaking point. And what I want you to understand as we get in through this morning is that everybody in this world has a breaking point. You have one, and I have one. Now, some prove, we've studied this on Wednesday nights a couple of times, some prove to be tougher nuts to crack than other people, but everybody has a breaking point. Perhaps you remember the king of Babylon. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't always a bad king, but he was certainly misguided much of his life. And after Daniel showed him a great image of a dream he had had with a golden head and a feet of bronze and whatnot, and he said, you, king, are the golden head, it kind of went to Nebuchadnezzar's head. He kind of went around as though he was something special. At one point, he actually says, the scripture says, he looked around his kingdom and says, look at this great kingdom which I have made and all that I have done. And God was a little upset with the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll remember there was a certain judgment which God meted out. He said, you will crawl on your hands and feet like a cow for 7 years. You're going to eat grass for 7 years. The hair on your body will grow long. Your nails will grow long like claws. I will remove your reason from you, and you will be humiliated on the earth. For 7 years it happened. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He went out into the wild. His hair grew long like a cow. He ate the grass of the field. His fingernails grew like claws. I'm sure he was a sight to behold. But after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar gives the estimation of what he learned. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, it says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raise my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now here's what I want you to see. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the kingdom of heaven. For all His works are true, and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. If there was ever a great statement of the power of God, Nebuchadnezzar hit the nail on the head when he said, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. There is not a person upon this earth who is able to withstand the full fury of the wrath of God. If God wants to break you, God can break you. That's what you have to understand. If He wants you today to fall on your face and crawl down this aisle like a worm, to kiss this altar and beg for His mercy, God can force you to do it. There is no one beyond the mighty hand of God. Fortunately for us, He is merciful. And He does not begin with His swiftest blow. He begins with a gentle blowing. And many times God gently operates in our lives and gently knocks on the door and gently calls, but it is our stubbornness and our hard-heartedness that forces God to talk a little louder, squeeze a little harder, pound a little more frequently, until ultimately we reach our breaking point, and Scripture says that everyone has one. Now, the tragedy and the question then becomes just how much judgment it requires before a person breaks. Just how much will you force God to squeeze you and pound you before you finally turn and respond to Him? For some, Jesus taught us, they will not respond to God until they actually receive an eternal judgment in hell. For some, it takes that much. For some, God literally has to throw them into the eternal fires of destruction before they will ever break before Him. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in John chapter 7. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to Him who sent me." Notice what Jesus says to them, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Jesus spoke of a day when even the Pharisees would seek Jesus out and would long to be where He was. Now, they never did it in His life. The day Jesus pointed out to was the day of their judgment. Men in hell will cry out to Jesus for salvation like nobody's business. You've read Philippians chapter 2, in which the Bible says every knee, what? Will bow. And every tongue will confess. Every man has a breaking point. The problem is for some that they require God's fury to cast them into eternal hell before they will break. And every person in the world could break, some refuse to, and end up being like that rich man that Jesus referred to in Hades, remember? Who instead of repenting in his life, he was comforted in his riches, and after his death he is crying out to Abraham, "Dip your finger in water and touch it to my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." Abraham said, "We can't." And that man said, "Then by all means, send someone to my family." He became an evangelist overnight. This man that wouldn't turn to the Lord all of a sudden is praying, just as Jesus taught us to pray, that the Lord would raise up those who would work the fields. That's what he was praying from hell. He reached a breaking point somewhere between a gentle, easy talking of God to the ultimate destruction and eternal hell. You have a breaking point somewhere in between there. You will either be a soft-hearted person that will respond when God gently blows, when God gently knocks and says, "Come unto me," and you, like the little children of the New Testament, will run to God broken before Him. Others, tougher nuts to crack. And somewhere between there comes that ultimate day of judgment in which some will not repent and turn to the Lord until after they are already sealed for judgment in hell. But you have a breaking point. Ahab has a breaking point. And this morning we are going to look and see exactly what the breaking point of Ahab proved to be. There are three things in our text I want you to see. The first gets this whole story started. It is called the incident. It's just an event that took place in Ahab's life to orchestrate what was going on. It's found in verses 1 through 16. It is the incident. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about after these things," and the writer is giving you a literary clue there to say this is the next step in the progression of God to try to draw Ahab back to himself. All the previous things have failed to work, so after all of those seemingly failures, God will turn up the dial a little bit. That's what he's telling you here. "It came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like. I will give you the price of it in money.'" So you understand what's going on here. Ahab's looking around his estate, his plantation, and he says, "I have everything I want except that vineyard. That vineyard would be perfect. I could walk out my back door in my pajamas and pick grapes if I wanted to. That's the one I need. The only problem is it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Naboth. I believe I'll go talk to Naboth and see what he won't give me that vineyard. I can swap him a new one. I can buy his for money, but that's really all I'm lacking here. I want that vineyard." Verse 3. "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" Ahab wants the vineyard. Naboth says, "I'm sorry, but the Lord will not allow me to do it." And perhaps you'll remember this. Numbers chapter 36, verse 7. It says, "Thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." They weren't allowed to sell their inheritance. The prophet spoke this in Ezekiel 46. "The prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possession. He shall give his son's inheritance from his own possession, so that my people will not be scattered, anyone from his possession." He said, this is something that the kings and the princes cannot do. If it is given to your family, it is yours. There will not be a swapping or a trading. And of course, you remember, because it's not your land, right? It's the Lord's land. You can read from the psalmist, it's quite humorous, in which he will say, "I get so tickled at these people who will move into a territory and name the land after their own name. Call it Rorysville or something like that, like it's their land, like they own it. Don't they know I owned that land long before they did, and somebody will own it after I'm gone?" You ever thought about who's going to own your house after you? Some people go out, they buy land, they build a house to suit their needs. You ever thought about who's going to live in it after you die? You won't dwell in it forever, and you won't own that land forever. It'll be somebody else's. But we, in our arrogance, do this. But God had said, no, you can't have it. You can't sell it. You can't trade it. It's yours. And that's what Naboth said to Ahab. "I'm sorry, I can't do it." Verse 4. "So Ahab came into his house," and notice the cue here, "sullen and vexed." He is quite a pouter, isn't he? "Because of the word which Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him, for he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?' So he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, You cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.' When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it." So there you have the incident. Ahab wanted the vineyard. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. Ahab began to pout. His wife came in and said, "What's wrong, sweetie?" Ahab said, "I've got everything I want but that vineyard. It's just not fair. Me no Naboth won't let me have it." And she said, "Well, you're talking like you're not the king. Aren't you the most powerful man in Israel? If you want that vineyard, you should have that vineyard. In fact, I'll give it to you. All we need to do is take Naboth out of the way, and I've got the plan. You just lay there in bed. We'll get it all fixed." So Jezebel goes out with her little plan. She rises up and says, "I need everybody to get a big council going. I need Naboth here at the front, and I need two certifiable liars. I want you guys to stand up and just say to everybody, Naboth cursed God and the king." And when they hear that, shouldn't be any difficulty. Take him out and hit him with rocks until he's dead. And that's exactly what took place. Jezebel comes back and says, "Sweetie, you want the vineyard? I've got it for you." Naboth is dead, and Ahab says, "Perfect," and moves right into his vineyard. It is the incident which sparks the end for Ahab. And by the way, it is an incident which gives us some great revealing truths about Ahab. If you look down at the end of the chapter, about verse 25, we read it while ago, it says that surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. There was no one wicked like him. And allow me to show you this incident just to reveal to you what type of person we are dealing with here with Ahab. Many people would read that and say, "I would never do anything like Ahab was doing." Well, let me remind you that it is the motivation of the heart that God sees. The fruit of that manifests itself in various ways. I'm not so concerned about the things that Ahab did as I am concerned about the sin of Ahab's heart. And let me show you in these first 16 verses four major sins in Ahab. You already know he was an idolater because he'd replaced God with Baal. But let me show you four sins in his life, and let's see if maybe we can identify in our hearts a little bit. The first sin of Ahab is that of selfishness. It's selfishness. Look at verses 1 through 4. We don't have to read it again, but you know what takes place. He wants the vineyard. Naboth won't give it to him because the Lord has forbidden that. But in verse 4, we'll read it again. "So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food." He is a pouter. He wants something he cannot have, which obviously is breaking the 10th commandment. It says in Exodus 20, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, obviously, Ahab has blown that one out of the water. But the massive sin here is not the covetousness, but the root to his covetousness. Do you know what the root is to coveting? It's selfishness. That is the root. It is a love of self more than a love of another person, and that's what causes covetousness. It's when you would rather have your good at the expense of another. That's what Ahab wanted. I want what's good for me instead of you having what's good for you. That's what led to his coveting, but the root was selfishness. And by the way, selfishness is also what led to his pouting. I have a 3-year-old daughter that must have memorized 1 Kings 21:4. That's what she does. Sullen and vexed. She'll turn away her head from you. She won't pay attention to you. Just give you a little shoulder shrug like that when she's not happy. Rita knows. She's her Sunday school teacher. That's what she does. It's called pouting. And any 3-year-old in the world can do it. Apparently, so could Ahab. He was pouting because he was selfish. And by the way, it is selfishness that causes us to be discontent with what we have. It's selfishness that causes us to covet what others have. It is selfishness that causes us to pout when we don't get our way. In fact, I'll tell you this, our world is infatuated with depression and pity and all these things. Go next time you have a depression fit or a pity party, search out the cause and see if you don't find selfishness as the seed that was first planted. We throw ourselves into turmoil because we don't get what we want or life doesn't play out the way we think it should. Selfishness then leads to pity, pity into depression. It happens all the time. This is Ahab. He's laying on his bed in a selfish pity fit. And let me remind you of something in case you are unclear. Selfishness is a sin. Absolutely. And without debate. Selfishness is a sin. We in our world get it backwards. We have learned to even promote it a little bit. If you go to school, you'll hear all sorts of statements about self-esteem. You'll hear all sorts of things about how good self-respect is. People look for self-advancement. People go after self-promotion. The Bible, unfortunately, only gives one rule in regard to self, and it is self-denial. That's the only thing the Bible teaches in regard to self. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Selfishness is sinful in the sight of God. In fact, if you are to be saved, self has to be the first casualty. It says in Matthew chapter 16, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" You and I have to learn to deny ourselves. I was listening to a sermon this past week by John MacArthur talking about God's plan for husbands. And in that, he spoke of what it is to deny self. And let me give you what he stated. I quote, "I suppose death to self is the real issue. Somewhere along your pilgrimage as a Christian, you need to learn to die to yourself regularly. It saves you from being defensive, revengeful, retaliatory, hostile, and from accumulating the list of things against you. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set aside, and you sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy and you count it a privilege to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When you're good as evil spoken of, when others misunderstand you, when your desires are not interesting to others, when your advice is disregarded and your opinions are ridiculed, and when you are abused, when you are mistreated or misunderstood, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, that is dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disruption, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with folly and waste and extravagance and insensitivity and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any clothes, any climate, any society, any interruption or any solitude, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in a conversation, or to record and recite your own good works, or to pursue commendation, when you can truly love to be unrecognized for something good, that is dying to self. When you see someone else prosper, someone else reach goals that you desire, and you can honestly rejoice with that other person in spirit, feel no envy, and not question God while your needs are far greater and you are in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self." This is what MacArthur talked about, but it paints a pretty good picture about where our focuses are when we go through this life. Many of us live this life focused only on me and what's good for me and what makes me feel good to the cost of everyone else. That is not self-denial. Ahab was a selfish person. And we say, "Well, I'm not like Ahab." Well, let me ask you, have you ever grown bitter? Ever grown angry? Ever pouted when you didn't get your way? Did it ever turn to gossip or slander or abuse? Did you ever let it turn to some form of depression or some fit of rage? You may not be Ahab, but you've got the same sin. It's selfishness. That's the first sin of Ahab. The second sin of Ahab I want you to see is arrogance. Arrogance. Look at verses 5 through 7. Now you'll find here all Ahab is doing is pouting. That's exactly what he was trying to do. But notice how Jezebel responds to him. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?" I mean, this guy is really pouting. He won't even eat. So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said to him, now look at this, this is important. "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Do you notice what she's appealing to? She's appealing to his arrogance. She's appealing to his pride, saying, "He doesn't have the right to treat you like that. What's this, Naboth? You're the king, and you deserve better." Now, anybody in here, whenever you started pouting, did your mama or your grandmama ever come in and tell you something like that? "Sweetie, you deserve something better than that." That's exactly what she's doing, appealing to his arrogance, appealing to his pride. He was pouting, and by the way, pouting is a form of communication. It's a way to shame others for not giving you what you wanted. That's what he's doing. Jezebel comes in and appeals to his arrogance. He was arrogant, and by the way, let me remind you again, arrogance is a sin. It is sinful before God. In James 4, verse 6, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." God hates arrogance. God hates it so much that he even goes to great lengths to try to keep pride out of his children. Perhaps one of God's most favorite servants, the Apostle Paul, and look at what God did to him in 2 Corinthians 12. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Kermit and I talked about this morning. Young preachers need things to keep them from exalting themselves. You need things in your life to keep your head from swelling, to keep you thinking you're important. God does this in your life to remind you you're not everything that this world needs. You're not the answer. I am. God did it for Paul. He does it for us because God hates arrogance. And by the way, arrogance must be removed if salvation is going to be attained. You cannot come to God in arrogance. Luke chapter 18, you'll remember this story. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God does not desire the arrogant. He despises the arrogant. When God desires a heart, he desires it to come in humility. Isaiah said this in chapter 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. But there's two major strikes against Ahab. He's selfish, he's arrogant. I wonder if you can find threads of those in your own life. Selfishness and arrogance. Thinking you deserve more that you have and willing to pout and covet in order to get what you don't have. Selfishness and arrogance. There's a third sin that we find in Ahab, and that is the sin of deception. The sin of deception. It's found in verses 8 through 14. We will not read them all. But you find here what we read a moment ago. Ahab is pouting, and so Jezebel takes matters into her own hands. And verses 8 through 14 are saturated with deception. There is a false author to the letter. Jezebel writes it, not Ahab. There is false authority. She uses Ahab's seal to seal her letter. There is a false fast. They call a fast for this particular event. There are false witnesses and there are false charges. Everything that is done in this event is a lie, is a deception with one purpose, one intention, and that is the death of Naboth. And obviously, Ahab is fine with it. She didn't get his seal stealthily. Obviously, Ahab is okay with this. And so let me remind you again of another sin we find, and that is deception. And to remind you again that deception is a sin before God. Adrian Rogers once said that you are never more like the devil than when you tell a lie. Because in John 8:44 it says you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Adrian Rogers would tell you when you tell a lie, you're emulating the wrong father. You are never more like the devil than when you tell a lie. It is no wonder then that God hates deception, hates it. Proverbs chapter 6, listen to this. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You can find all seven of those in the event here with Naboth in his vineyard. God hates the deception. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Perhaps you remember the incident takes place in the early church. It's one of the first problems they have to solve. They've already had to deal with widows complaining about food. Now they're dealing with a case of deception. Ananias and Sapphira show up with a bucket full of money, and they say, we sold our land for this much price, and we're giving it all to the Lord. It didn't matter how much they were giving, but the fact that they were what? Lying to the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what God did to Ananias and Sapphira? Struck them dead. dead in the midst of that church service. God hates it. In fact, you know this. We used to say it as children, liar, liar, pants on fire. That is because hell is full of liars. Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So far we found that Ahab is a selfish, arrogant liar. There is a fourth sin in Ahab, and that is shamelessness. Shamelessness. Look at verses 15 and 16. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. He was shameless. He felt no remorse whatsoever. He didn't flinch. He didn't hesitate. He didn't ask any questions. But when Naboth was dead, Ahab moved in. He was shameless. It didn't bother him at all. And let me remind you of this as well. Shamelessness is also a sin. It angers God to see hard-hearted, hard-headed people that will not repent nor feel remorse whenever His Word reveals that what they are doing is against His holy will. That angers God. It says in Jeremiah chapter 6, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down," says the Lord. Isaiah 3:9, "The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." God is opposed to those who have absolutely no qualms about the sin they commit. That they can perform an iniquity, God can take His word, expose that sin, and instead they lift their face in boldness to God and say, "I'm going to continue doing what I've always done." You remember this parable, Matthew chapter 21. Jesus starts it with a question. It's a great question. "But what do you think?" In other words, He's going to allow you to be the judge, allow you to give the verdict. What do you think about this? "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.'" He's kind of an Eddie Haskell. "But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" That's the question you get to answer. Which one did the will of his father? Their answer, it says, "The first, the one who said 'I wouldn't,' but then regretted it and did it anyway." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." There are wicked people in this world. There are sinful people in this world. There are prostitutes. There are adulterers. There are tax collectors, greedy, vile, covetous people all throughout this world, of which I was one and so were you. And it's not a matter of how deep in depravity you went, but whether or not when the truth of God was revealed to your life, you regretted it, were ashamed of it, and cried out for forgiveness. The Pharisees would not. That's also Ahab here. He's shameless. He doesn't care. That's why the writer of Hebrews gives such a staunch warning to those who are unremorseful about sin. Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Ahab was a selfish, arrogant, shameless liar. I know what he did, but you see the motives of his heart. And I wonder, when we search our hearts, if we find selfishness or arrogance or any deception anywhere, or even any shamelessness or hard-headedness when God would approach us and say, "This is wrong," if we would grip the pew and harden our face to Him and say, "No, God, you can't have it." When we do, we are just in the same likeness as Ahab. So that's the incident. Now let me show you the indictment. We read it earlier, 17 through 26, and you probably picked up on just how angry God was. Now maybe when we read it, you said, "Man, why is God so mad at this guy?" Well, after the first part of the chapter, you see why he's so angry. But Elijah shows back up on the scene and gives a strong indictment to Ahab. Look at it down in verse 19. God sends Elijah to Ahab, and he says, "You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. I think it's safe to say that God is livid. God is absolutely irate about what Ahab has done. He is so mad, he is pronouncing judgment. That's not all. Look at verse 21. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. He said, I'm going to do to you, not only will I kill you and let the dogs lick your blood where they did his, I'm going to wipe out your lineage. I'm going to make your house like Jeroboam's house. Do you remember God's judgment on Jeroboam? 1 Kings 14, verse 10. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. And you may remember that God compared Jeroboam to poop in his house, that he was going to sweep out the front door. God tells Ahab here, I'm going to do the same thing to you. You are no better in my sight than Jeroboam was. God has a severe message, but it's more than just death of Ahab. Look at what he says down in verse 23. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. So take just a moment now and look at how angry God is. They licked up Naboth's blood there, they're going to lick up your blood there, but you're not just going to die. I'm going to wipe out every one of your descendants, but they're not just going to die. I'm going to have an animal eat them. I'm going to have them die out in the open, and nobody's going to bury them. If they die in the city, the dog's going to eat them. If they die in the country, the birds are going to eat them. But I am so mad at you, it's not enough just to kill you. I'm going to kill you in a bad way, and I'm going to wipe out your descendants, and none of them will come to the grave in honor. I'm going to make your lineage a mockery. I'm going to make your ancestors fools. You're all going to die horrible, shameful deaths. Can you see how angry God is? In fact, God goes on, first let me tell you, we talk about the breaking point, and let me remind you here that what God does in Ahab's life, God would be willing to go that far in each and every life. That's just one more rung on the ladder of God's breaking point. We read this a few weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 1 on Wednesday night when God asked them the question, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Now, do you get the question God was asking Israel? Look at it again. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? God was saying, where would you have me beat you today? How would I whip you today? How much more will it take? How much pressure do I have to apply? How much harder do I have to hit you before you will turn to me and respond to me? What's it gonna take? That's what God was asking them. And Ahab, you see what it's taking in his life. God is literally having to break this man down at the core. He is bringing Ahab to his breaking point. Look at God's final estimation of Ahab in verses 25 and 26. Surely there was no one, this is God's final appraisal, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before all the sons of Israel. Now, when you read that, it's interesting. Scripture itself, by the own hand of God, we see that Ahab is accounted as the Old Testament chief of sinners. He says, in the Old Testament, see that? There was no one like Ahab. No one. When you read through your Bible and you find vile and immoral people, God says there was no one like Ahab. He is chief of sinners. He is the pinnacle immoral man. He is the lowest on the rung. He is the worst of the worst. There is no one that measures to him. There is no one like Ahab. He continually pushed his thumb in God's eye. He continually threw God's law behind his back. He continually turned a deaf ear to God's reproof. He has forced God to fling upon him a truly horrific judgment. He is a sinful, stubborn man of whom the Old Testament has no equal. Now let me show you the final point, and that is the illumination. In other words, when Ahab's light finally comes on. Look at verses 27 through 29. It came about when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. All of a sudden, he got it. All of a sudden, his light came on. 3.5 years couldn't do it. A defeat on Mount Carmel couldn't do it. The mighty deliverance of God couldn't do it. A dilemma couldn't do it. A demonstration of God's power couldn't do it. The threat of discipline didn't do it. But finally, when God brings this guy to the point that he's not only killed himself, but all of his offspring, finally, Ahab breaks. Finally, the light comes on and Ahab turns to the Lord. Now, you remember the first four sins we mentioned? Selfishness, arrogance, deception, shamelessness. Look here in verse 27. They're all gone. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes. That's removing his arrogance. That's a sign of repentance. And he put on sackcloth. That's showing remorse. That was a mournful thing. And fasted. That's denying self. And he laid in sackcloth and went about despondently. That's getting honest before God. All the things that Ahab wouldn't do, finally, he reached his breaking point. It took God not only promising his death, but the death of every one of his descendants, and a shameful death at that. And finally, Ahab got it. He finally heard that, and he finally broke before the Lord. And let me give you some encouragement there. It was Nebuchadnezzar that said that we read earlier in Daniel 4:37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." That is absolutely certain. And let me give some encouragement to some in this place. Maybe you're here and you've been praying for a spouse, or you've been praying for a child, or you've been praying for a parent. Maybe you've just been praying for this church and you've begun to beg and entreat God for revival. And you've begun to beg and entreat God that he would change a life, that he would change a heart. And you've been crying out for a specific person or maybe a specific group of people. And at times over the days, as days build to weeks and weeks to months and months to years, I know what it feels like. And you sit and pray for the same person and you wonder, my goodness, are they ever gonna get it? Are they ever gonna turn? Is God even able to reach this heart anymore? Well, imagine and place yourself in Elijah's shoes, who probably 5 or 6 years prior to this event simply asked God to stop the rain and get Ahab's attention. They went through 3.5 years of that, and finally Elijah prayed for rain to start. At one point, he prayed for God to light an altar to get Ahab's attention. At that point, Elijah kind of runs off the pages of Scripture for a little while, but we know he continues to pray. And in the intervention, God raises up another man of God to go and approach Ahab. And so now he's got two prophets on his case. And he approaches him about Ben-Hadad, and God squeezes him a little, and still he's unrepentant. And finally, God brings Elijah back into the scene and says, "I want you to give him this final judgment on his life." And finally, he breaks. There is no one in your family that is beyond breaking. There is no one in your life that God cannot break to a point of humility and repentance. Let me promise you, revival is possible. It's possible in this church. It's possible in your family. It's possible in your workplace. God can do it. The question then becomes when we look internally and ask, how far will God have to go before I'll join the revival? How far will he have to squeeze and push on me before I'll be one that will turn to him? Look at how God then responds to Ahab after his humility. 28 and 29, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.'" Now please notice, that is mercy from God. The consequences are set. He has already pierced himself with unrevocable griefs. He has already crossed certain points where certain judgments are reality in his life now, no matter what. It would have been nice, wouldn't it, had he repented during the drought instead of here. It would have been nice if he'd have come to the Lord sooner instead of later. He's already brought a lot of hardship on his life because of his stubbornness, but nonetheless, God is merciful here, even to the absolute chief of sinners. It seems like I've read something like this in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So let me give you some encouragement again. Maybe you're not the person here this morning that has been praying for a family member to be revived, wondering if they ever would. Maybe you're the one that's been being prayed for. Maybe you are the family member. And this morning, as you said in this church service, and you hear that God will go to immeasurable lengths to break you if he has to break you. God will not stop at financial things. God will not stop at health issues. God will not stop at the hardships in family. I shared with you about my parents in Wilderness University. One of my mom's prayer requests was, "God, if you have to do something to me or to one of our children to get my dad to break, then God, do it." And I want you to know, God will do it. God cares about your soul. God will take you to a breaking point if He has to. But if you're here, and all of a sudden, and for the first time, you, like Ahab, have finally heard what God has been saying to your heart, and He's been crying to you saying, it's you that's selfish, it's you that's arrogant, it's you that lies, it's you that has been shameless about your sin. And you say, man, but look at me, God must hate me. I want to show you, if God was merciful to Ahab, He'll be merciful to you. If God was merciful to Paul, He'll be merciful to you. All He's asking you to do is the same thing Ahab did and the same thing Paul did, and that is humble yourself before Him and say, you know what, I'm going to get honest. No more game playing, no more hard-heartedness, no more sticking my fingers in my ears when you come knocking. Today I'm getting honest before you, God, and I'm going to humble myself before you. And I don't care if the rest of this church knows I am what you're talking about. I'm getting right with you. That's me. You've nailed me to the wall. I am wicked, I am sinful, and I want to be forgiven. And I want you to know, based on the Word of God, He will forgive you. He will wipe away your sin, and He will forgive your iniquity. He did it for the chief of sinners in the Old Testament and the chief of sinners in the New Testament. Just let me encourage you not to delay. For both of those men pierced themselves with griefs that they could have saved had they repented earlier in life. Ahab caused the death of his entire lineage before he repented. Paul lived his life with regret after regret. Just read his letters sometime. Their story, you've probably heard of him. His name was Ty Cobb. He is unanimously noted as the meanest and most immoral baseball player to ever play Major League Baseball. He still today holds the record for the highest career batting average. He was the one that used the infamous hands-apart grip when he batted, and he loathed home run hitters, calling hitting an art, and any fat guy can hit a ball over a fence, talking about Babe Ruth. This was Ty Cobb. He used to sharpen his spikes so that when he slid into second base, he could take out the shortstop. All of baseball hated him. All the fans hated him. He was a drunkard, a womanizer, and a moral man. Ty Cobb, at the end of his life, came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they asked Ty Cobb at the end of his life, is there anything in life you would have done different? His answer was, I would have come to Jesus in the top of the first instead of the bottom of the ninth. You see, he lived with a lot of regret, a lot of pain, a lot of scorn, and a lot of hatred, and he could have saved it all had he only come to Jesus sooner. Well, let me tell you something today. It will never be easier to come to Jesus than today. It will never be easier to repent of your sin than today. Every day you tell Him no, every day you push Him aside, only adds to that much more difficulty. It only forces Him to squeeze you harder. It only heaps upon you more judgment. It only causes more sin to be embarrassed about and to repent of. It will never be easier than today. And today will save you enormous griefs than if you even wait until tomorrow. That's why Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 2. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. You think Paul didn't identify with that? All those days he persecuted the church, and all those righteous men he hung and cast his vote against them as they would be stoned, and all the armies he took into all the cities to gather all the Christians, the children he orphaned, the wives he widowed, the husbands he killed, all that Paul did, all the time scorning God's mercy in his own life, all the time rejecting what God was calling him to do. Do you think Paul didn't understand that passage after he got saved? All the things he stored up and the nightmares he must have had each and every night of his life, knowing the things he did. There are things in my life. I was saved when I was 19. And there are things that I did before I was 19 that I wish to God I could forget. I'm thankful that He forgets, but I wish I could. Oh, that I'd have come to Jesus at 8 when I pretended like I did. If I'd have really got saved when I acted like I did, I'd have saved myself a lot of misery. Come to Jesus today. God will be merciful. Lamentations chapter 3. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. As His ability is to break you, so is His ability to forgive you. His loving kindnesses never cease. For His compassions never fail. You realize there's never been a sinner that came to God in humility. And God said, I'm going to do my best to forgive you. And then He said, I'm sorry, there was just too much sin. I just couldn't get you clean. You had the one stain that was left behind. It says His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. They're never worn out, in other words. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. This morning I want to ask you, has God been gently blowing in your life? We talked about it last week a little this morning. Evidence that God has been knocking and God has been calling and God has been saying, would you come to me? Can you not see that this is of me? This pressure, this hardship, this great deliverance, this demonstration of power. Can you not see that that's me? And I'm knocking on your heart and I'm trying to get your attention, but you're running from me as fast as you can run. You're turning your head away from me. You're turning your heart away from me. You're hardening your forehead and you're hardening your heart and you won't come to me. And each time I come, I have to scream louder. Each time I knock, I have to knock harder. Each time I press, I have to squeeze a little more. And I want to know, as God asked through Isaiah, where would you be stricken again? Would you come to me today? That's what God wants to know. Would you come to me? Would you find mercy? Would you find rest for your souls? Don't delay. You only pierce yourself with griefs. Ahab found mercy, but oh, that he'd have found it earlier in life instead of the end. Do not force God to completely crush you. Turn to him today and receive his mercy. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we come to you because you are God. And Father, we are thankful that you are holy, that you are righteous, that you are just. We are thankful also, Lord God, that you are merciful. We know, Lord God, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you see beyond what we see. You don't just see the things we do and you don't just hear the words we speak. But Lord God, the psalmist said, before a word is on my tongue, you know it. Before I do any action, you know what it's going to be. In fact, my days were ordained before me, as yet none of them had come to be. That your word reads my heart. And Father, you know everything about me. You know my lying down. You know my going out and coming in. If I go to the darkness, you're there. If I ascend to the heavens or descend to the pit, you're there. Even there, you find us. And Lord God, there is not a heart in this place that is hiding from you. There is not a sin in this place that you don't know about. There is not a piece of iniquity or immorality. There is not an evil intention that you don't know everything about it. Lord God, you know each and every heart here, and it is your desire to draw them to you. And Lord God, we leave this up to you because there's nothing I can say or do to cause it. Only you, Lord God, can reach into a heart. Only you, Lord God, can confront sin. Only you can convict of sin. Only you can speak to the dead. And so, Lord God, as your perfect word is proclaimed, I just pray that today you would accomplish your perfect will. There are those in this place that need to be saved. They've never come to Jesus. Today, Lord God, I pray for your pressure. I pray for your conviction. And I pray that they respond. Others in this place are discouraged because they've been praying for someone for a long time. Lord God, I pray that you would encourage them today that no one is beyond your humbling power. No one is beyond your conviction. You can break anybody. And Lord God, we ask you to do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Amen. Let's stand. Amen. Let's stand.